Testament reading is from 1 Thessalonians. That is the first epistle of Thessalonians, and we're going to read chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's on page 1193 in the Chapel Bibles. 1 Thessalonians 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Just a verse from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, where we read, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren." And I want to say straight away that I'm not proposing to proceed with the final chapters of 2 Kings, because we studied last week the discovery by Josiah of the Word of God in the temple. We saw the change that this made to his life and the severe but necessary reforms he instituted in Jerusalem. Now, the last 4 kings are summarized in the second book of Kings fairly quickly. They are Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Much more is written about Jehoiakim, that second king, in the prophecy of Jeremiah. But the book of Kings doesn't give us a lot of detail, and it concludes with the wholesale captivity of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. We've dealt with this in the comparatively recent past, but instead we're going to return to the New Testament and to these letters of Paul to the church in Thessalonica. we did engage in a verse-by-verse study of 1 Thessalonians. It must be a little over a year ago. And it doesn't necessarily follow that we therefore have to go on to 2 Thessalonians. Why would we? Luke, his gospel, is like the first volume of 2 because it's followed up by the book of Acts, but we wouldn't feel a duty to go straight from a study of Luke into the book of Acts. 1 Timothy, it was written many years before 2 Timothy, not many years, but a few years before 2 Timothy. We wouldn't feel necessary if we were studying 1 Timothy to go straight into 2 Timothy, or even with a little gap in between, even to follow up. They are two separate books, as with the Corinthians. But it was always my intention to go on to lead a series on 2 Thessalonians after 1 Thessalonians for a number of reasons. Both these letters were written in a very short space of time, both while Paul was on that second missionary journey in which he first came to Thessalonica. They were written from Corinth. And another thing is that the theme of the second coming of Christ and our attitude towards the second coming of Christ, how we should feel, what we should do, it began in 1 Thessalonians, and definitely it continues in 2 Thessalonians. He says more on what he began in 1 Thessalonians. And following on from this, there is much confusion caused by speculation on this subject. And we can get a clearer picture of the events at the end of history by studying this second epistle of Thessalonians. Well, for these reasons, we need to remind ourselves, and this is what we're going to do today, of the rich teaching of the first letter. So I want this morning's study and consideration and meditation to be on that first epistle, and particularly on the closing verses of chapter 4 and chapter 5. I want to say that in both epistles there is a note of joy and encouragement at the spiritual progress this young church was making. Chapter 1 of the first letter, if you want to follow it through, contains a greeting, a thanksgiving for the faith, the labour of love, the steadfastness of the believers there. And there's a reminder that when Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica, which was recorded in Acts 17, the apostles had preached the word of God, and it was accompanied by remarkable power and the Holy Ghost. They set a godly example to be followed by the lives of the people of Thessalonica, the Christians there. And from the testimony of these Thessalonian believers, Paul says the word sounded out to all the surrounding area. He says in verse 7, you were examples to all that believe. And verse 8, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. We need not to speak anything. They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, then, chapter 2, Paul reminded the church there how no flattering words were used when he and Silas came amongst them. They didn't use deceit or uncleanness. It wasn't present at all as they began the work in that city. Paul had worked for a living there, tent making, so as not to be a burden upon the believers. Moving into chapter 3, Paul heard from Timothy, who he had sent back to Thessalonica, that these Christians were full of faith and Christian love, and that they were praying for Paul, which is a good sign. Into chapter 4, an exhortation to abstain from fornication, to keep their bodies and minds pure, also to be quiet, minding their own business, and working and walking honestly. And it would seem that the Christians in Thessalonica were particularly excited by the prospect of the possible return of the Lord Jesus from heaven, even in their day. And that is somewhat of the subject. It's not a rebuke to them, it's just a reminder to them that we don't know when the Lord will return from heaven, and we should live every day as though it were that day, and yet not to live that day doing nothing else as if it were that day. So we come to chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. And here he touches on brotherly love. He says, I don't need to write to you about brotherly love. Indeed, he says, you do it, verse 10, towards all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. Well, that's over the rest of Greece. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And verse 11, that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Why is he emphasizing that? Well, because there may have been that slight tendency for believers to be so excited at the thought that the Lord Jesus was coming that they didn't go to work that day. That they said, well, what's the point of going and bringing ourselves this work at cleaning out sheep pens or buying and selling in the city, when the Lord could return at any moment? Oh no, says Paul, study to be quiet, to do your own business, work with your own hands as we commanded you, verse 12, that ye may walk honestly towards them that are without. You have a great witness towards the unbelievers in Thessalonica, and that you may lack of nothing. The Lord hasn't promised to provide for you if you can provide for yourself. But then verse 13 to 18, and now the subject definitely concentrates on the end times and what the intermediate state will be for those who had died since the Thessalonians first heard the gospel. So he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So there is distress over the death of a loved one. Of course there is. It's a natural thing, and we miss those that we've loved and are taken from us. For the unbeliever, those he mentions here, those who have no hope, it's natural. It's not something he condemns in any way. But he says, don't be sorrowful or distressed concerning believers who die. They are safe in Jesus' arms. And he continues in verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. We also therefore understand that those who sleep in Jesus, that's the believers you may be distressed or sorrowing over, that have become true Christians, same time as you or soon after, and even in the months which have gone by, they've passed on to be with the Lord. Or maybe he's thinking those that among you that will die before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Why would you sorrow and worry about them? Those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, he says. We which are alive and remain, that's believers who are still on the earth at Christ's second coming, shall not prevent them which are asleep. So what does that mean? Verse 15. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. It means prevent is used in an unfamiliar sense to us. It means they shall not have any advantage over. They shall not have a better of course, those that are still alive won't have a better situation or circumstances or blessing of the Lord than those that have died, because the Lord is going to bring those that died with him. They'll come. And remember, Jude talks about the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints to bring judgment. So when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven, there'll be no advantage of those who are still alive over believers who have died. In fact, none of those believers the Thessalonians were sorrowing for would still be alive. But he doesn't say that because he doesn't know that. when the Lord returns. We have reason to believe there'll be very few Christian believers still alive on earth when Christ returns. Comparatively, following the tribulation, Antichrist, the great apostasy falling away, and then many Christians being persecuted, the nations will rise against Christians and the church will be well nigh decimated at that time, just before the Lord returns. And then, verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Remember, he's descending from heaven, and those that have died will come with him. 10,000 of his saints, we read. There'll be the descent of the Lord, that's the first thing. There'll be a shout or command. There'll be the voice of the archangel, there'll be the sound of a great trumpet, and then there'll be the resurrection of the dead in Christ. So five features. His descent to earth. How magnificent that will be. And we can't understand it. I can't remember how big the earth is, but or how round it is. But I know the Lord will return, and he will descend in the sight of all. Everyone will see him. Then the shout or command. It's a command rather than just a shout, and it will fill the whole earth. And then the voice of the archangel. What does an archangel sound like? Well, unlike anything we've ever heard before, the voice of the archangel will be heard throughout creation. There'll be a great trumpet. We tend to be alerted by trumpet music, don't we? Sometimes we have it at our wedding when we get married, and we have the trumpet tune and air, or the trumpet voluntary to play when we are married, because it's a majestic thing. And the great trumpet calls the dead in Christ to rise from their graves. His descent will be visible. When he comes down, it will be seen by all. It will be audible. We'll hear it. It'll be majestic, and it will be for judgment, and it will be for deliverance of those who need to be delivered. In verse 17, believers who are still alive when Christ returns, survivors of the Antichrist and the tribulation, wherein believers will be killed en masse, will be caught up with the resurrected saints to meet the Lord in the air. That's a glorious picture, isn't it? You've got the believers who've died coming with the Lord from heaven, and as he descends to the earth, there'll be these five features: his descent, the shout or command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet, and then the dead in Christ rising. Believers caught up with the resurrected saints. We don't see anywhere that they're going to be resurrected and then life will go on the earth. No, this is the end. This is the Lord coming to culminate all things. It's so clear when you read it. Verse 18, the greatest encouragement to these believers at Thessalonica, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And verse 19, comfort, strengthen one another with these words. Not confuse one another or speculate. Or all the things that happened at the end of the middle of the 19th century, when so many people got together and composed their different strange views on how they put together different passages from Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation and Thessalonians, and came up with the most extraordinary patterns, all contradicting each other. Well, I make no apology for repeating what we said a year ago. How often is too often to hear these things? So we go into chapter 5. The Lord will come suddenly. That's the first thing. He will come suddenly. Verses 1 to 3. Of the times and seasons, brethren, we have no need that I write unto you. You yourselves know perfectly. The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. That's an expression which Paul uses, but it started with the Lord Jesus. He described the coming, his coming, his second coming, to catch people out and to take the saints to himself. When he comes, it'll be like a thief in the night. If you knew what time the thief was coming, well, you'd have made arrangements for catching him, or you'd have got a very sure alarm or something, if you knew when the thief was coming. But you won't know. When the Lord comes, it'll be like suddenly finding you've had burglars. When they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. So this suggests that the sudden nature of the day of the Lord was part of the teaching ministry of the apostles in their visit to Thessalonica. And we wonder that they were so taken up with the second coming. We're not wondering that about churches today, because the second coming of Christ is hardly ever mentioned in many churches. Even though it wouldn't occur in their lifetime, it was still a call to urgency and devotion. That's why the Lord so presses us to be ready for when he comes. Not that we're going to be still on the earth when he comes, but that we might live lives as though we saw him coming and were ready for his coming. First century Christians were called to be as ready as 21st century Christians. For yourselves know the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. It's a shock to the unbelieving world, but it's no such shock to the Lord's people. Verse 4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And in these verses 4 and 5, we find that these two contrasts are put, the night and the day, the light and the darkness. Now, in fact, there were two classes of person in Thessalonica, and I'm not saying Jew and Gentile. There's the they of verse 3, where we read, they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. That's one class of person, the they and them. But the second class of person is verse 4, but ye brethren. Those were the two classes of people in Thessalonica. True believers, Christ's own, so different from the rest of the population. Verse 5 marks them out. Ye are all the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. So you've got these two, the children of the light, or the children of darkness, the children of the day, or the children of night. Do you see this? Do you feel this? Are you sure that you're on the left side of my notes today? That you're really converted? If you stand firm on Christ, the solid rock, is that you? You must see then how different you are. Oh, don't try to be like the world. Don't think, well, I've got to be like a chameleon and slink in amongst the world. No, we are meant to be different. We're meant to stand out. We're not meant to be awkward and difficult. We're meant to stand out purely as what we are, because we don't stand where they stand. We can't go. We don't buy the same things from Vanity Fair that they buy. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount recently. Most of you have been there on Thursdays. Well, what is that sermon all about? Well, it's largely concerned with, and the Lord Jesus Christ is largely concerned with, how different the Christian is from the non-Christian. So vital, that teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. How different, inevitably and wonderfully, you will be if you're a converted person, a true born-again Christian. It's all painted for us in the Sermon on the Mount. It'll be especially evident when the Lord returns, or when we die. He speaks about the day. The day will not take you by surprise. Will it take you by surprise if the Lord returns very soon? If you're not ready, it'll come like a thief in the night. So simple a message, so vivid. that it passed from the Lord Jesus, who used it first, through the apostles who heard it, to Paul, who uses it here. And the presumption. They people, just like you, will say, peace and safety. They won't just say those two words. It's people saying, well, no, we don't need to worry too much. We're not worried about God. Oh, the last thing we need to worry about. We're worried about what's happening in Ukraine, and we're worrying about what's happening in Israel, and we're worried about the prices going up in the shops, and are we going to be able to have a holiday next year, and look at the queues in the airports, and the things that possess our minds. But the presumption, people just like us will be saying peace and safety, but sudden destruction will be their experience. Like a woman heavy with child, caught unprepared, giving birth when the pains suddenly come upon her. She can't do a lot about it, can she? She can't say, well, I'm going to put that off for a few days. I'm not quite ready yet. Neither can you. When the Lord Jesus returns from heaven, you can't suddenly say, oh, can we just put this off? A bit like when the man phones about loft insulation and my wife says, well, could you phone back in about a week's time? My husband's not very well at the moment. Well, then there's a wake-up call. Looking at the epistle as a whole, the Thessalonians don't need much of a wake-up call, but maybe we do. Paul exhorts them in verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken are drunken in the night. Well, who's asleep? Being so sleepy that we're not ready for the Lord's return or to die, it's all to do with being of the night and of the darkness. And Paul says, that's not you, is it? And I say, that's not you, is it? It's not you. That's not us. You're of the light. You're children of the day. And of course, it applies most definitely to us in the 21st century. Are we ready? Is there that voice which says, but this is not you. You're not one who sleeps drunken in the night. Well, he's not saying put on a show, but he does say show the difference. It's not a question of saying, well, you know, I've got to show people that I'm a Christian, so I better stop doing this and stuff. No. It's a question of being different. First of all, verse 8, you've got a breastplate. And the breastplate is faith and love. And this is genuine faith and Christian love. You have that if you're a Christian. If you're born again, the Holy Spirit is in you, you have faith and the world will see. You've got faith. You've got this hope. You've got this certainty about you. And love. Why, the love you have is far greater than anything we see in the world, this pretend love that's foisted upon us behind layers of makeup on our television screens. Real love that Christians have for God and for each other. And you've got a helmet. This could be Ephesians chapter 6, couldn't it? A helmet. This is the hope of salvation. The certainty, this is your helmet. You notice this is massively different. Be sober. It includes abstinence, it includes temperance, but it really describes a serious view of life, taking life seriously. The breastplate and the helmet are defensive. Paul is saying, be on guard, be sober, be equipped. Ward off temptation. That's the breastplate and the helmet. They're not swords and spears to fight the battles of life, but they are defensive. To ward off temptation, put on faith. Now verses 9 and 10, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Here is that certainty again. This is you. You're the ones that God has not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we are alive or dead, we should live together with him. There's no difference as to whether you will live, be alive or dead. When Christ comes, it's going to be glorious for the Christian. Now, there's no casting doubt here. There's no saying, well, you know, friends, if you're genuine, you'll be ready. Paul is so sure of these Christians in Thessalonica, he can't imagine there are too many people there rejoicing at receiving his letter who are not true Christians. Because To be a pretend Christian meant that you were risking every day persecution from those hostile people that threw Paul out of Thessalonica and then pursued him to the next city and the next in order to try to make sure nobody else believed the gospel. Paul is so sure of these Christians. He says, God has appointed us. He's chosen us to be saved. If ever you doubt that God has chosen believers to be saved, read this, but then read on as we look at 2 Thessalonians, the most certain and encouraging exhortation that God has chosen those who he loves to be saved from all eternity is found in 2 Thessalonians, which we will begin our exposition of next week. Now, our purpose really was to take mainly the continuity and see what the Lord teaches about the second coming and how ready we should be for that. So verses 11 to 28, wherefore comfort yourselves, edify one another, know them that labour over you, you know, love your pastor, and those that admonish you, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves, and we exhort you, brethren, them that are unruly. If any of you are thinking of giving your jobs up because the Lord is coming next week, well, that's the slight mistake the Thessalonians may have begun to make, so don't make that mistake. But those who are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all. Don't render evil for evil to anyone. Follow that which is good. And then just these glorious three things in verses 16, 17 and 18, and we'll close with these this week. Rejoice evermore. Does that mean I've got to go out with a happy smile on my face and then make sure I've got a happy smile on my face when I get up tomorrow morning? No, it means rejoice. Have that inner joy that you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are different, that God has called you, and you are the most precious people in the world and the most precious people in his sight because he loves you so much. And the Lord Jesus cares for you so much. And oh, what's better in the world than to know that the Lord Jesus has loved you with an everlasting love and gave himself and bled and died to save you and now lives to be with you and to help you. Rejoice. Pray without ceasing. It means let there not be a moment in the day when you can't pray. Let everything you do be given with prayer. And regularly pray for everybody in your church, everybody in your family. Pray, go through them, not just as a mechanical list, but thinking of each one and rejoicing that as they are mentioned before God, he will say, I wanted you to pray for them before I bless them. And verse 18, in everything give thanks. Everything that happens, all the bad things, just give thanks to God. Give thanks that he is in control. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We studied at length the remaining verses, but in verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And Paul says, I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a big ask. No, verse 24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Marvellous. He says, not only do I call you to it, but I'll help you do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So, 2 Thessalonians doesn't begin immediately. There's months in between, but we're going to start to consider 2 Thessalonians next Sunday, God willing. Well, let's turn now to our closing hymn.